Well, good morning again, everybody. Turn to your scripture. It's going to be 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. I expressed in the Sunday school, but if you weren't here, it's great to be with you again. I think it's been 2 years since I've got to hang out with y'all. We love you dearly. Jamie couldn't come on this trip, and I was talking to her last night, and she just expressed how much she enjoyed being around you and how much she missed not being able to be here. So y'all are a blessing to us, and always in our thoughts and prayers and our hearts. This morning, what we're going to do is going to be more of a Bible study than anything else. I'll let you know up front that I have no purpose or point or agenda to this message other than to walk through this story and pull out what gospel truth I can see and relate it to you. That's going to be the whole point of this morning. I'm going to give you the backstory here. The story picks up with David and 600 of his men, and they're in the wilderness, and they're fleeing from Saul. If you remember, up to this point, David had been anointed king over all Israel by God through Samuel. And Samuel told Jesse, he said, get your boys, bring them down here, have them pass before me. And all Jesse's boys pass before Samuel, and he says, it ain't none of them. You got another boy. And he says, I got another one. He's out tending the sheep. He says, you go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes in. And David comes in, and Samuel says, that's him right there. That's God's anointed. That's God's king. And David was anointed king, but he hadn't yet ascended to the throne yet. Saul's still alive. Saul's still on the throne. And the song that's being sung in Israel up to this point is, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Now, if you're the king and someone is exalting someone else more than you, it's going to make you mad, right? It's going to make you jealous. And that's how Saul feels towards David. He treated him like a son at one point. David was like a son to Saul, but now he wants to kill him. And so David is with 600 of his trusted men. They're out in the wilderness, and they need provisions. Like any military unit, they got to have supplies. They got to have food, stuff like that. And David had been kind to a man by the name of Nabal. And so he's going to entreat Nabal. He's going to go to Nabal, and he's going to ask him for some things. And we're going to see how that pans out. Now, pick up in verse 1. 1 Samuel 25 says, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house of Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Mahon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. Now, that doesn't mean he was a good man. This is a wicked, terrible man, but he was rich. That's what it means. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. I'm going to give you a little hint right off the bat, spoiler. His name means fool. That's what his name means. It means fool. Now, I have no idea why his mom named him that. It seems like it'd be a strange thing to name your child, but his name means fool. And the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, when I was reading through this, the first question I came to was, how in the world did these two end up together? Now, I know marriages are arranged up to this point and things like that, but really, how did these two end up together? Between Abigail and Nabal, could you have picked two people who are more opposite? No, you couldn't have. That should give us pause, because that's there to teach us something. There's a type here that we need to recognize. What is it? Two, right? Complete opposites. Number one, these are the two natures that exist in every single believer. When the Lord gives a man life, he gives him a new man, a new nature, and he has those two natures. The first one, the dead nature that he is born with. The second one, the very Spirit of God dwelling in that man. And these are typified between Nabal and Abigail. The old nature, the first nature, is Nabal. It's a foolish nature. It's a foolish nature because it wars against its creator. It's a fool. He was evil. That's what it does. That's what this nature is. Think of it this way. The heart, the fountain, is evil. Therefore, all the waters that flow from the fountain are evil. Everything I do, everything you do, is tainted with sin. Even when we would do good, the goodest thing we would do, it is tainted with, look how this is going to make me look. Look at the glory I get for myself with this. It's an evil, wicked nature. It's the only thing it contributes. And it's churlish. Churlish, that's an old-timey word, and what it means is obstinate and stiff-necked. Now, this old nature, this fool, this Nabal, he can't perform the actions of spiritual life. He can't believe. Right? He can't repent. He can't produce love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't do any of these things. But it's worse than that. You could almost pity a lame man, right? You'll pity a man who can't walk, right? But are you going to pity a man who can't walk, doesn't want to walk, and refuses to walk? That's this nature. It will not. It is churlish. It's stiff-necked. It's obstinate. It won't be saved by Christ. It won't be saved on his terms. He won't be saved by grace. He won't be saved to the glory of God. He will not. There's no pity for that man. He's evil, he's obstinate, and he's a fool. That's the way you and I are born in this world, right there. The new man is Abigail. Abigail. Abigail was of good understanding. Well, what does that new nature understand? What does it know? It knows simply this. If you want to wrap it up in a nutshell, it knows that the Lord Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, is everything in its salvation. From the election, the choosing, from the atonement of sins, to the sanctification, to the preservation, every part of it, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It knows that. It knows something else too. It knows its own sinfulness. Now, this is the new nature. This is the sinless nature, the holy nature, but yet it owns the sin of Nabal. Nabal doesn't know he's evil. Nabal doesn't know he's churlish, but this new nature, this Abigail, it owns the sin of the old nature. And we're going to see this later on in this story. Abigail is going to go to David, and she's going to say, these iniquities are mine. They're mine. She's going to own the sin of her husband. Well, that's what the new nature does. It owns the sin of the old man. And Abigail was of a beautiful countenance. The new nature is beautiful. It's a holy nature. It's a sinless nature. It's a righteous nature because it is the very Spirit of God dwelling in a man. And when the Father looks at that new man, that new creation, this is not the old man reworked or fixed up. This is a new creation. He says he's beautiful. It's the very Spirit of God dwelling in a man. That's the first type here. The second type here is the eternal union that is shared between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Now, Abigail and Nabal share a union, right? When you are married, you share a union where everything is both. So the husband, everything that is the husband's, it becomes the wife's. Everything that is the wife's becomes the husband's, right? So in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, they are in an eternal union. We've always been in this eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we see what those two parties contribute to this union. Guess what? We're unable. We're foolish. We're evil. And we're obstinate. And that's why it takes a sovereign Savior to save us, because that will has to be broken, a new man has to be given, and life has to be born in him. And only a sovereign can do that, right? That's us. We're Nabal, and he's Abigail. He contributes all that which is good. He's of good understanding. What did the Lord Jesus Christ know? What did he understand? Many things, everything. But this, he knew exactly what it would take to satisfy his Father. Now, I'll give you an example here. So, my wife knows me decently well. We've been together a long time. She pretty much knows how much I eat, right? If I'm going to sit down to a meal, she's got a good gauge of how much it's going to take to satisfy me, right? I'll be full, right? So, we could sit down at a meal, and you could watch me eat, and you could turn to Jamie and say, hey, is he now satisfied? And she could give you a gauge, right? She could say, yeah, he probably is, maybe not, but what if I've had a snack? Or what if I missed a meal? She doesn't know about it. She wouldn't really know whether I was satisfied or not. There's only one person sitting at that table you could ask and know whether I'm satisfied or not, and that is me. Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what it took to satisfy his Father because him and his Father are one. Jesus Christ is God. And when he went to the cross to satisfy his Father, he was satisfying himself. He makes the rules, and he honored his own perfect sense of justice. That's what he knows. And he's beautiful. He's beautiful, his Father, in every way, shape, and form, in his faithfulness, in his obedience. In every way, shape, and form, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Folks, that's exactly what the story is about. This is about the eternal union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. But there's much more to it, right? In the next verses, when we look through verses 4 through 9, David is going to go to 10 of his servants, and he's going to say, all right, I'm giving you a message for Nabal, all right? I want you to give this message. I'm going to give it to you. I want you to relay it to another person. Now, what does that sound like to you? That's preaching. The Lord gives a man a message. He says, go deliver this message that I've given you, right? In this, there are four elements of gospel preaching, and we're going to read through them, see if you can pick them out, and I'm going to go over them with you. Look at verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears, now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Now, like I said before, there are four elements here of true gospel preaching. And here's the first one. The first one is seen in verse 5. David says, greet them in my name. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. All right? I want to be emphatic about this. The gospel is not a set of rules and regulations. It is not the law. It is not do's and don'ts. It is not a set of doctrines. The gospel is a name. More importantly, a man and attributes behind that name. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not taking this too far to say this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is our message. That's it. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Philippians 2. We preach a name, so let's read about that name. Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now let me ask a question. Why did he not think it robbery to be equal with God? Because he is God. Folks, we got to nail that down. This is the first thing. This is the man we preach. Lord Jesus Christ is God. Every attribute there is of God, from the sovereignty, the holiness, the perfect sense of justice, the graciousness, the mercy, every attribute of God, his omnipotence, his immutability, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he is God. Him and his Father are one. You talk about the Father, you're talking about Jesus Christ. You talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the Father. He's God. That's where you begin. What did this man do? Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and it took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did this God-man do? He was patient, and he was born. God took on human flesh. He waited in a woman's womb for 9 months and just patiently waited there. And then he was born, he grew up. He was a toddler, and he was an adolescent, he was a teenager, all the while keeping God's holy law, every jot and every tittle, every single time, honoring his Father in all things, being beautiful to his Father in all things. He lived, and then you know what he did? He died. He died as the sinner substitute. He died in the place of all those the Father gave him, all his elect. And when he died, he said, it is finished. And when he said that, it was done. There was nothing left to do. Everyone he died for, when he said, it is finished, it's over with. He accomplished their salvation. Who's this man? He's God. And what did he do? He did exactly what he said he would do. He saved his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what he did. What's going to happen? Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is this man? He's God. What did he do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He saved his people from their sins. And what's going to happen? Every knee is going to bow. Every knee. You can bow in this life. You can seek mercy. You can seek grace. You can submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll have mercy. He promises he will. Or you can be churlish. You can be obstinate. You can dig in your heels. You can say, I will not have this man to rule over me. And you know what he'll do? He'll break the knee. He will break the knee. He will make you bow, but everybody's going to bow one way or the other. Who is he? He's God. What did he do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He saved his people. And what's going to happen? Every knee is going to bow to King Jesus. That's the man we preach, folks. That's the gospel right there. Back in your text in verse 6, David speaks of peace. He says, peace be unto you. We preach a man, preach a name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. We preach the peace he made with his Father. Isaiah 40, verse 1, my favorite scripture. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You see, he already fought the battle. He went to war with death. He went to war with the devil. He went to war with sin. And he rose victorious. He won through dying. It's the only man who's ever done that. He won through dying, but that's exactly what he did. And when he was done dying, he raised himself from the dead. But he made peace with his Father for everyone he died for. He says, comfort ye, comfort ye. The gospel is not a message of wrath and condemnation. The gospel is a message of comfort. Your peace has been made with God. But he says to my people, who are those people? They're sinners. They're sinners, and all their hope is in Christ. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Your warfare has been accomplished. And I tell you this right now, folks, if you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, if he is your only hope of salvation, God is not mad at you. There is nothing that he is angry at you for, because your peace has been made with God. It was made when the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head and said, it is finished. Peace has been made. We preach a man, we preach the peace that he made with his Father. Here's what we don't do. We don't speak peace where there is no peace. Now, what do I mean by that? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Who are those people? They're sinners, and Christ is all their hope. I say this, if there's any man here right now who has any hope in himself, if you are leaning on something you have done, some merit in you, something in you to seek favor with God, I tell you, there's no peace for you. If you seek to be justified by the law, then you are a debtor to the whole law. That means every law, every time, from the time you were born to the time you die, outwardly and inwardly, at all times. And folks, we've never kept one of them. Never once. So if you seek to be justified by yourself, if you think there's something you can do to earn the favor of God, to merit the favor of God, I speak no peace to you today. There's no peace. Only violence. But if all your hope's in Christ, if you're a sinner and your hope's in Christ, your peace has already been made. We preach a man, preach the peace he made with his Father. Now, look down at verse 8. To the middle of verse, David says, let the young men find favor in thine eyes. That word favor is a word, another word that means grace. Grace. We preach a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the peace he made with his Father, and we preach his grace. And we emphatically proclaim that salvation is by grace. It is not by the works of the law. It is by the grace of God. And there's three things you need to know about his grace. Number one, it is always saving. This is what he does. If the Lord purposes to be gracious to a man, to give that man what he does not deserve, what he has demerited by nature, if he purposes to be gracious to that man, you know what he does? He is gracious to that man, and he saves that man. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is left for that man to do. Well, I'm going to do 90% of it, but he's got 10%. No, he 100% saves that man. Grace is always saving. If the Lord's going to be gracious to a man, he saves that man. Number two, it's sovereign grace. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and to whom I will harden. It's sovereign grace. It is for God's chosen people. It's for the elect. That's who it's for. I'll tell you this, though, too. It's free grace. It is absolutely free for everybody who needs it. Everyone who doesn't have any merit before God, who is a sinner, who stand down in the depths, like we saw in Sunday school. Down in the depths crying unto the Lord, I'm a sinful man in the hands of a holy and a sovereign God who demands perfect justice, and I'm condemned. For everybody like that, it's yours. It's free. It costs you absolutely nothing. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buy it. Come get it. It's yours. And here's the thing, it's not sitting on a table for you to accept or reject. Well, it's free. You come get it if you want. No. It's there. And if it's for you, that means it's always been for you. It was purposed for you before the foundations of the world were ever. And that means you're going to take it. Salvation is irresistible and invincible. And if this grace is for you, it's always been for you, and you're going to take it. Now, we preach a man. We preach the peace he made with his Father. We preach his grace. And here's where we end it. Look at verse 9. What's the last word in verse 9? Ceased. These young men went. David gave them a message. They went to Nabal. They recited that message exactly. They didn't add anything to David's message. They didn't take anything away from David's message. They said, this is David's message, and they left Nabal alone with it for it to do what it will. And that's preaching the gospel right there. We don't add anything to the message. We don't take anything away from it. We simply leave it alone, preach the unadulterated, naked word of God, and the Lord will do what he will with that for his own glory. And you just cease. That's it. That's preaching the gospel right there. Now, verses 10 and 11, let's look at Nabal's response to David. This is very interesting. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shears and give it unto men, whom I know not whence they be? Nabal the fool, right here, is a type of the natural man. Here's his question. Who is David? Did he not know who David was? Is he saying, well, I don't know this David. Who do you speak of? Everybody knew who David was. The song is Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. Everybody knew David was God's anointed king. Everybody knew who David was. Then what does he mean? What does Nabal mean when he says, who is David? Here's what he means is, this man is not my king. I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't know this man. He's not my king. Now I ask you, what is it that the natural man wars against most with the Lord's character? What is the single attribute that causes them more dismay, that makes them madder than anything else? It's his kingship. It's his sovereignty. It is the fact that he is in sovereign control of everyone and everything at all times. And if you or I to be saved, it's up to him. Without manipulation, he will do exactly what he has always purposed to do and what he wills. And no one's going to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I tell you what, that offends men's sense of control. And it gets them all riled up. And they say, I will not have this man to rule over me. What I thought was so interesting about this. So here you have David, right? David, this is the David who slew Goliath, right? This is the mighty warrior who has 600 men at his disposal. And then you have Nabal, who, as far as I can tell, is a farmer. Never fought a battle in his life, maybe has a handful of servants, probably doesn't even own a sword, right? And he is willing to sit there and rail against his king, this one who can come and cut him down anytime he feels like it, but he feels so comfortable in doing this because he's a fool. And this is the natural man. This one, folks, you look around at this creation, right? Look at the sun in the sky and tell me there's not a God. Tell me at the trees out there and look at everything that is ever built around it. You look at this creation, tell me there is not a God who rules over this universe. Can you build a sun? No. We know he exists. Every man knows. The light of creation alone tells us he exists, but yet men will war against him. They do not seek his person, and when they find out who his person is, they war against him and they rail against him, this one who can come and cut them down anytime he feels like it. If a man would bow the knee to Christ and believe on him, he would be saved. The problem is, he won't. Who is David? I don't recognize this man. Once again, I said it earlier, this is why I have to have a sovereign Savior, because that's me, and that's you. Men want to war against the sovereignty of God. It holds off men who wish to be saved. Not true. It saves men who would otherwise run away, who will shake their fist and say, I will not have this man. Yeah, you will. Come here. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, look at verse 12. Let's look at David's response to this. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those things. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. Now there is a phrase David is going to use three times in this chapter. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to hack down, I'm killing everybody that pisseth against the wall. That's not me being vulgar. That is David's words. I'm coming, I'm offended, and now I'm coming to kill everybody. Now, as a man, David is wrong. David is offended as a man, and he's seeking his own revenge. That's wrong. But as his type, he's absolutely right. His type is God the Father, the offended king. Now, why is he so offended? Why is he so angry with the natural man? Where does this offense come from? Somebody says sin. Absolutely. Wouldn't disagree with you. Absolutely. My sin, your sin, we need to recognize this is against God. It's not just being mischievous. It's not breaking the rules. The very breath that comes out of our nostrils because of this old man is so offensive, it is like spitting in the Lord's face. Yes, there's an offense there. There's something greater here, though. More detail. Turn over here. Turn to Matthew 21. Let's hear a parable. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 21. Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach through a parable. Verse 33, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went out into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And we'll stop there for a second. He simply wants what's his. It's his wine press. It's his ground. He hired these men to work it. He simply wants the fruits. He simply wants what's right. Look at verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, that was me. And all I was asking for was what was right. And I sent my servants down there and he killed one. So that's it. I'm going to whet my sword. We're going down there where I'm going to get mine. Right? Look at the long suffering of this husbandman. Verse 36. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. He is so long-suffering. They beat one of his servants. They kill another. He just sends more servants. Let's give it another try. Let's go at him again. Give him the opportunity, right? They do the exact same thing. If it's me, I'm going after him, right? This long-suffering king here. Look here in verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? I say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their due seasons. Let me show you how I'm looking at this right here. Every generation has had a witness. There has never been a generation that has not had a gospel witness. You can go through all of them. I couldn't possibly. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had Moses and Joshua. You had all the judges. You had Samuel. You had Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the way up to John, right? Lord sent a man for every generation to prophesy the same message. Messiah is coming. Believe on him. He's going to save his people, right? He's going to save Israel. Believe on Messiah. He's coming, right? Everybody's got the same message. Nobody paid any attention to those guys. Nobody paid any attention whatsoever, just a voice. No one paid any attention to it. Finally, he sent his son, right? Finally, Messiah came, this one that was prophesied of. And you know what we did? Here's what me and you did. Human nature is always the same. We took him and we slew him. Why is he the offended king? Why is he so mad? It's how we have treated his son. Now, take it down to a very basic human element. If that is your child, and you sent your child out there to make peace, and they took him and they slew your child, would you have an ounce of mercy left for any of them? I wouldn't have a drop. This is the long suffering of this king. He sent him to die for the same people who would kill him. That's why he's so offended. It's the way we've treated his son. Now, look at verse 14. There's an eyewitness here, one of Nabal's men who spent time with David and his men in the wilderness, and he's going to give an eyewitness account of what it was like to be with David. 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. Well, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what that will do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. This eyewitness, this servant, he says, as long as we were conversant with David and his men, good things happened. Now, that word conversant is interesting. I looked it up. You know what it means? It means to walk with somebody. But there's a stress on the word, which means every step they take, you take as well. You ever see soldiers drilling in formation? Left, right, left. Everybody takes the same step. What is this but union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Every step he's taken, we've taken right along with him in him. When he walked in this world and he kept the law perfectly, we kept it too. That righteousness really is ours because we were in him. When he died, when he went to the cross bearing our sins, we did too. We died in him. When he raised himself from the dead, we were raised with him, in him. That's what this means. This servant records three things that happened when he was conversant with David. Number one, he says, we were not hurt. I'll give you a scripture. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, there is no hurt, because the hurt, the punishment, has already been dealt out. Folks, you've already been punished. You were punished some 2,000 years ago in the person of your Redeemer. You were in him. You walked the paths of righteousness in him. You died in him. We were not hurt, and you will never know that penalty and the feeling of it, because you've already been punished in him. There's no hurt. He says we didn't miss anything. As long as we were conversant with David, we didn't miss anything. We had everything we need. If you're in Christ, that means you lack absolutely nothing. What is it? Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. In Christ, you lack absolutely nothing. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He's everything. Folks, he's our faith. But as far as I can get with faith is, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But he believed God perfectly. He honored God perfectly. He's everything in salvation. We didn't miss anything, is what he said. We had everything we needed. And the third thing he said was this: he was a wall unto us. Now, walls do two things. They keep people in, they keep people out. Now, if you are in Christ, if you are conversant with him, you've always been there. Been in an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the beautiful part. You can't sin your way out. You can't do anything to get out. That wall is too high. That concrete is too thick. If you are in Christ, you've always been there, and you always will be, because your standing there is not based on what you do. It's based on what he did. It keeps you in. Second thing is, it keeps people out. There is nothing you can do to get in Christ. He cannot be manipulated. To be in Christ means you have always been in him. You've always been in eternal union with him. You just have to be that way, right? All I can do is give you a marker whether you're there or not. It's simply this. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are within those walls. You have always been within that wall. You've always been in Christ. You were elected in him. This is the way election worked, folks. It wasn't an arbitrary choice of people where the Father just said, him and him and him. No, he says, I choose him, Christ, his son. He goes, I want him. That's the one I want. Christ said, if you want me, you got to take all them too, because we're in a union. He says, I'll take them all, but you got to die for them. I'll do it. Come on. That's how election work. I want him. Christ is my first elect. And he got all of us with him. That was it. You've always been in him. If you believe on him, I want you to understand that. You've always been there. That's the marker. All right, now we're going to look at verses 18 through 35. We're going to fly through these because the types change a lot, and we'll go back and talk about a few things. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. So what's her plan here? What's she going to do? Everything that David asked for, he asked Nabal for, he's going to bring to David. She's going to make intercession on behalf of her husband. Her husband, this fool, her husband, this one she shares this union with, she's going to go make intercession on behalf of her husband with David. Who is Abigail here? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Married to a fool, going to go make intercession with his father. Now look here, verse 21. Now David said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell to his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as the soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen up to pursue thee, she's speaking of Saul, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dwelt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. I want to start with the lesser point and work to the greater. Here's the first thing I thought of. Folks, aren't you thankful for restraining grace? David was going to do great evil here. He was going to go avenge himself, and the Lord stopped him. Now, why is it wrong for a man to get revenge for himself? The Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Can't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. Why is it wrong for a man to seek revenge for himself? You've been done wrong. You're going to requite evil with evil, right? Why is that wrong? Here's what I thought of. Remember the Lord was talking about judging your brother? He said, okay. He goes, you want to get that mote, that speck out of your brother's eye, right? You want to get it out of there. Why don't you think about getting the beam out of your eye first? You want to call your brother on that thing he's done. Go ahead and get all the sin out of your life first before you talk to your brother about it, right? It's the same thing with this thing of vengeance. You want to get revenge for yourself because you've been done wrong, right? You've had evil done to you. You want to revenge that person. That thing that's been done to you, you've done to somebody else. Maybe not outwardly, but in your heart, you've wished it on somebody else. That thing you're going to get vengeance for, you've done it to somebody else. That's why it's wrong. Vengeance is the Lord's because he's the just one. The Lord restrains David here, and I am so thankful for restraining grace. And what was scary when looking at this is that restraining grace was not always there. In just a few years, David is going to commit a great sin with a woman named Bathsheba. Commit adultery with her. He's going to murder her husband to cover his tracks. And there was no restraining grace there. The Lord just said, I'm going to let you do exactly what you want to do. And the sword never departed from David's house from that day forward because of that. Here's my point. If I look at my brother, and I look down on him and say, well, look what he's done, right? I have not recognized the restraining grace that I have been shown, that I have not outwardly done the exact same thing. We should never mistake restraining grace for a personal righteousness outside the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you see your brother fall and he has done something, and you haven't outwardly done that same thing, you're the greater debtor to grace because you were restrained when he wasn't. Now, that's a lesser point. Here's the greater point. Let's talk about Abigail for a second. She is the effective intercessor. She is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's got a foolish spouse, the foolish Nabal, and she's going to go make intercession with the offended king on his behalf. Look back here at verse 24. Listen to what she says. And fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be." Now, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ approached his father. He said, "These that you've given me, those that are eternally united to me, their iniquity, their sin, it's on me. It's on me. You hold me accountable for it. You blame me. You let the penalty fall to me. It's on me." But there's an issue. Look at verse 25. "Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." There's a problem here, folks. Abigail didn't do nothing wrong. She said, "Listen, those servants didn't come to me. If they would have come to me, I would have went ahead and just gave them everything I wanted. Hey, the king needs supplies. There's the barn. Have at it." Right? There's a problem here. She says, "Let this iniquity be on me." But she didn't do nothing wrong. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He was the spotless lamb. He never committed a sin. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful action. He lived a perfect and holy life. He was made the sins of his people. Now, let's see the type fully realized. Look in verse 28. Abigail says, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of my husband." I read that right? Let's try it again. "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of someone else." "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid." Now, folks, this is how a sinner is justified before God, right here. This really happened. The Lord Jesus Christ really was made the sins of all his elect. He's the spotless lamb. He never sinned, had never a sinful thought, never had a sinful action. Yet he was made our sin, for he, that's the Father, hath made him, Christ, sin for us, that's the elect, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. This is real. Abigail and Nabal share this union, where the two become one flesh. Everything that is the husband is the wives. Everything that is the wives is the husband's. And we came into a union, and with that union, he became all our filth. All our sin, all our vileness, that's what we transferred to him. He became him, and so much so that the Father is just. He will never punish an innocent man, and he will never let a guilty man go free. He punished him. Was this just? Was the punishment just? Did God do it? Because if he did, it's just. That's how real this transfer is. He became our sin, and he was punished for it. But just as real as he could say, "It's my sin, it's my iniquity. It's our righteousness." It's not forensic and it's not legal. It's not a piece of paper that I hold and I give the Father and say, "This says I'm righteous." No, it's when he looks at it, he says, "You're righteous. I'm the one, I'm the standard. I know righteousness when I see it. You're righteous." And it's with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it really is ours. Verse 28. This is where the type breaks down. Or I'm sorry. Verse 35. This is where the type breaks down and it transitions. "So David received of her hand that which she brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." This is where the type breaks down. David could be appeased with some raisins and some wine and some sheep and things like that. And he could look at Abigail and be, "Because you brought me these things, I can let you go in peace." The Father could never do that. He's just. He could never look at Christ alive with sin on him and say, "Just go in peace, you're fine." No, he had to kill him. Before he could say, "I accept your person," he had to kill him first. Atonement had to be made for sin. Somebody had to die. The soul that sinneth must die. Somebody had to die. He killed him first. And then when he raised him from the dead, because of justification, he said, "I accept your person and everybody in you." This is where the type breaks down, but this is where it transitions. Abigail is the type of the believer. And he says to everyone who is in Christ, "Go up in peace. I have accepted thy person." Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, because he was made our sin, because we were made the righteousness of God in him, he says, "Peace. I ain't mad at you. There's nothing to be mad at you for. That thing that separated me from you, it's gone. My son paid for it. You go up in peace. I've accepted you. The same way I accepted my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I accept you. You're one in him. Come on in. Come on in. The door is wide open. Boldly now approach the throne of grace. The door is wide open to you. Now here's my point in all this. Whole point to this message. Might be a Nabal here right now, right? I'll start by saying this. This story goes on for quite some time. Abigail is an effective intercessor. She goes and she makes intercession with David, and David doesn't kill Nabal, right? Now, the Lord kills him shortly after this, but David doesn't kill Nabal. She is the effective intercessor. And after Abigail gets done making this effective intercession, she goes to Nabal, and she tells him all these things that have already been done. He gets drunk after he's spared. He doesn't know he's been spared. And then he wakes up sober the next morning. She says, hey, by the way, you offended a great king. Oh, and by the way, he was coming to kill you and everybody else with you. Oh, and by the way, I made effective intercession for you, and he's not mad, and now you're going to live. Now, this is the way we receive the gospel. Here's how we experience it. We didn't know we had offended a great king. Find out later. We didn't know that he was coming to wipe us all out. Didn't know anything about the justice of God. Didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ made intercession for us. You find that all out after it's already been done. So if we have a Nabal here this morning, a man who's got nothing good about him, he's churlish, he's evil, he's a fool, he's got no merit before God, he's got nothing to offer, absolutely nothing. I tell you, all this has been done for you. Already done. You offended a great king, might not have known it. He was coming to kill you, might not have known it. But the Lord Jesus Christ made your peace with God. Now believe on him. Rest in him. That's all there is left to do. It's been a great blessing for me to be here with you today.